Greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. My name's James White, but you're probably not tuning in for James White. No, you're probably tuning in because of the fact that we announced that we are going to be joined together today. Now, I think it was it July? When did we have you on that first time? Was it July of last year? Somewhere around in there, wasn't it?
I can't remember that sort of thing. What was that?
all that loud music. You can't expect me to remember things like that.
months, days. It had to have been July, August, something like that.
Somewhere in there, because I remember I did that Everest climbing that I did up the top of the mountain in September, and we had already done it. And that's when I was reading your book. So it had to have been at least a number of weeks before that. So sometime last summer, John Cooper of Skillet joined us, and we talked about all sorts of stuff, and the internet broke and everything else because ever since then, now all of a sudden you are Mr. Popularity. I mean, I've seen memes of you and John Calvin and just all sorts of stuff like that. So
I haven't seen that, but that's pretty funny.
Yeah. Well, you both had pretty epic beards. So,
it's the beard mainly.
Before we continue. Okay. I just need to get a waft of the smell of my John Cooper beard oil so that I can get into the proper feeling.
That's
for
exactly right.
And if you're wondering, yes, John does have his own line of beard care products. In fact, somebody on Twitter this morning was saying that they really want me to ask you and Jeff Durbin to get together to do a beard care commercial video together. How to care for your truly reformed beards.
Well, you know, if we are going to bring dominion to the earth, it must start with your own body. I don't know if that's actually what that means, but you know, it's got to start with the flesh anyway. Why not body?
There you go. There you go. And that beard is something you probably need to take care of each and every day. I would imagine. I got to give this little thing a little assistance once in a while too. But anyway, John Cooper of Skillet is our guest today. And, like I was saying, sometime last year, after we hooked up, because I think we hooked up sometime in June, as I recall, that long conversation we had when I was driving down from Flagstaff. So after we hooked up, you mentioned to me that you were writing a book. And how did you put it? You asked if I would be willing to check it for heresy, I think was
yes,
the term.
our bar is pretty low over here at the Cooper family. Like, just no heresy. That's all we're going with. No heresy. Anything above that is probably going to be fine. Speaking of, I finally have your book, your signed copy here. See, it's signed to James at the bottom right there.
Yes, I'm supposed to be holding this up right now, as you know, sort of like Vanna White, you know, notice the beautiful cover in the book. But unfortunately, due to COVID, ice storms, and the fact that John just keeps forgetting, my copy is still at La Casa de Cooper. In fact, I think that was probably there when we visited in December.
It was, and I forgot to give it to you. And which I'm getting all these random thoughts in my mind. Like, for instance, Vanna White in one of your koozie sweaters would not work either.
No. Koozie? Did you just say koozie?
What's it called? I can't remember.
Coogee.
Coogee, yeah. That's the way to ruin Vanna White's presentation of the letters. Put one of those ugly sweaters on, man.
Oh, man. You just made Rich very, very, very happy. He is.
I know, I'm rolling in hot today. I'm rolling in hot.
Oh, man, you are. No two ways about it. But let's see that. Let's see that book again. This was.
Come on, look at this.
There you go. See, there you go. Awake and Alive to Truth, John L. Cooper. I won't tell anybody what the L stands for right now. They can look online to find out for themselves. But so you had started this before we first spoke, but you sort of finished it up afterwards. What was the genesis? Why does the lead singer of Skillet want to write a book?
Right. I did. I've written it mainly in 2019, for the most part. And I did finish a little bit of it in 2020. I'd left a little bit of it done in case, like, publishers wanted me to, you know, to switch something at the end or this, that, right. The other. And I thought, well, little did I know that no publishers would actually want to make the book. So I had to finish it up on my own. But it basically started, I think it probably started for me. I think we've talked about this before, but 2012 is probably when I really began to notice that shift happening in culture. I mean, I'd already been in Christian music since 96. So I'd already been doing Christian music for, was that 15 years, 14 years, something like that. And kind of, I knew what it meant to live for Christ. I kind of thought living for Christ was, I don't want to say it was easy because, you know, sanctification is never easy, but it was easy to know in general what the right thing to do was. And in 2012 was when it began to get confusing, and you began to see all this stuff come out on the internet. People are saying all these new things about theology, and what I know now is probably termed the social justice movement, but I didn't know what that terminology was then. I didn't know, I'd seen some of the emergent, you know, church movement stuff, but I didn't know what the name of it was. I just knew that it was preaching some sort of universalism, but I didn't understand how that was coming in to the church in such a powerful way. And so after studying and reading a lot for 3 or 4 years, I just thought, Lord, what can I do in my little world, my rock and roll world, to help try to ground Christians into the traditional orthodoxy of the faith? And that is when this idea of writing a book came, and I decided I would do that. And, you know, maybe for that little platform, encourage people to hold on to the truth of Christ, because everything else is falling away. And I won't get too into it, but that happened in some personal ways. Friends of mine, right. People at my church, friends of friends who quite literally fell away from the faith. It was really heartbreaking. And so that was the idea of the book.
Right. So I've always been scared when singers start preaching between songs, personally. that's always a very frightening, sometimes bone-chilling period of time.
Bone-chilling.
Well, for theologians, anyways, it's frequently very scary, especially if you're going to have to speak afterwards, and now you're going to have to somehow very carefully correct the heresies that were just they were just thrown out there without getting thrown out of the venue yourself. And so, sure. but obviously, when I started reading this book, you know, the first few chapters, that was where you really wanted me focusing on, because you were talking about a lot of the theological foundational issues, the doctrine of the Trinity, issues like that. And by the way, two things before I forget. First of all, belated happy anniversary to you and Corey. Let me tell you something. In your business, being married as long as you guys have been married is like being married for like 147 years in your business. Okay.
You
know, sort of like dog years, you know, there's seven. Okay. It's like 27 per year, for the music industry.
So, thank you very much.
Yeah. I mean, that's a tremendous testimony given the pressures and the difficulties and they're different difficulties now that you've had so much success than they were back when you were eating hot dogs in the back of the van, off the money you just made from selling the t-shirts, you know?
Yeah, that's right.
Isn't that, am I right? Yeah.
Very. Yeah. Now we get to eat hot dogs in the bus. it's way, way better than it used to be.
Oh yeah. Yeah. Big time. You know, when we started looking at this stuff, you said you were on Apologia Radio a couple weeks ago with Luke and Joy, and Summer wanted to be there. She really wanted to be there, but she's got 4 homeschool kids and stuff like that, and wasn't able to be there. She wanted to be on to say hello, but one of the things you told a story about me, and as you remember, I was out walking. And well, you should have known I'd be listening. But I want to provide context. We got to fix something here, unless someone thinks that I would actually be mean to my dear friend John Cooper. But you and I were talking one time about the different kinds of songs that you have to sing. And obviously, some songs you're just belting it out. I mean, it's hard rock. I mean, so you're at maximum volume, and that and so's everybody else. So you've got a lot of cover for almost anything
right.
at that point. But then you've got songs like Anchored and Lucy and stuff like that, where it's pretty much just you. I mean, and you've got to, it's a very different style of vocalization. And you said to me, you said you're more comfortable with the rock song because, and you used the term, you said, because my voice is, you either said coarse or rough, one to two.
Rough.
Is rough. Okay. All right. And so later in the conversation, we were talking about some of the language you used in describing the Trinity, and that's when I said, drawing from what we had said before, well, some of your terminology, like your voice, is a little rough, okay? So there was a context, okay?
Hey, I told you, my bar is no heresy. Anything above that, rough is fine. Rough, it's pretty much accurate. That's fine with me, too.
Look, everyone, I think everyone's getting to see when very often people will introduce people and they'll say, this is my good friend. Have you ever been interviewed by somebody and they start off talking about how you're such a great friend and you had actually met them only 10 minutes earlier, that type of a situation?
I guess I know what you mean. Sure.
Yeah, I've had that happen. And so people will say, oh, I want to introduce you to my good friend, stuff like that. Well, when I call John Cooper my good friend, he is. And, John, you're going to have to testify. It was only last week that I was breaking you up pretty good via text message, wasn't I? Do you remember?
Yeah. You were making fun of me about something?
No. Remember, I dropped some pretty decent jokes on you.
Oh, cracking me. Oh, you did. You were making me laugh. I was like, I text you back. I said, James, you're on fire today.
You were dying. Okay. You were dying. And we do that kind of stuff a lot. Sure. We do a lot of the serious stuff too, but, we can take shots at each other and stuff like that. We've really gotten to know each other well, and I'm so thankful for the encouragement you've been to me. I hope I've been an encouragement to you. And what we're doing right now is just what we do pretty much every day when we text back and forth. I'll either send you some wild, crazy thing that happened, and you'll go, no way. Or you'll send me something and go, is this real?
Is this real? I do that one a lot.
Yeah.
Is this real? That doesn't sound right to me.
No. And it almost always ends up with me saying, John, you've got really good common sense. You're exactly right. This is off, and this is why it's off. And most of the time, honestly, the only thing that I'm helpful for you with is I go, look, dude, I went to a very liberal seminary. I had professors who believed this stuff years and years and years ago. That wasn't a part of your background. And that still makes you go, why do people believe things like this? And once in a while I can go, well, it's because of this, this, and this. Oh, well, okay. Well, it still seems weird. And yeah, and that's sort of our normal conversation. So that's what goes on text message. But anyway, so I was listening to the book because you'd send me the chapters. I'd convert them to MP3, which you probably found weird at first, but you've probably gotten used to it by now. And I really enjoyed the book. People can get it. They get it primarily from you, right? From your website?
Yeah. Unfortunately, it's still the only place you can get it. So if you do want to get it, yeah, my website is johnlcooper.com. You can go straight to the book, which is johnlcooper.com/awake. And I always want to tell people who I think it's good for. It's kind of an interesting thing to say, but I always call this book Theology for Dummies because there's a lot of people that, you know, your kid maybe can't sit through that John Calvin book or that whoever book, but this book I think is everyday language. It's for the layperson that needs to understand original sin, why you can't trust your feelings, why you even need to be saved to start with.
Right.
You know, the world that we're living in, and it ends, of course, with the great news of Jesus Christ, which is almost too good to be true sometimes. Even when I read the gospel, I go, I can't believe. It's almost too hard to believe that God has made a way for me to become like his son, wearing the righteousness of Christ, you know, like a robe. It's such amazing news. And it ends with this great news that you have a choice to make. There's two ways you can try to find truth. One path leads to life in Jesus Christ, and the other path leads to death, and that's in anything else that is not Jesus Christ.
Right. I really enjoyed how you finished it up. I also enjoyed the fact that you, I'm not sure if you get this from Corey or just what, or if Seth forces you into it or just what it is, but once in a while you'll write something and you'll basically say, yeah, I had this really embarrassing thing happen to me once. And it's sort of self-effacing. And
right.
So you'll tell these stories. And I the one that I remembered the most was when this young lady, you're at some type of a get together or something. I guess there were lots of bands there or something. And this young lady comes up to you and she's talking about how, you know, your music has meant so much to her and it's helped her through these, you know, really difficult times. And then of course the ubiquitous, you know, can we get a picture, type thing. And somewhere along the line, you came to the realization that she thought you were somebody else.
Yeah, it was at the, it had gone on for a while, because she was like, I was on tour with someone else. We were the opening act. And so the conversation started, and I was surprised she knew who I was, because we were only just then beginning to really sell record, like, you know, a good number of records. But we were not like people didn't stop us on the streets, okay, until she had stopped me. And this she was crying. She was telling me about how much our music has meant to her. It's given her hope. And I was really moved. I was like, this is amazing.
Right.
God's using us. He's getting our songs out there. And then at the very end, she's like, can we take a picture? I said, of course. And then she's getting her camera out and she goes, I just cannot believe that I'm actually getting to meet Jacoby. And I had this moment like, it's like when you're talking to somebody you don't know that well and they have that like spinach stuck in their teeth and you're like, do I say something or do I not? Is it more loving to say? So I was like, I am so sorry. I just couldn't let her go on because she was going to find out in a few hours.
Oh, yeah.
It wasn't me once she saw, you know, me coming up. And then she saw the Jacoby, the other singer. She would recognize how much better looking I am than this other guy. No, JK. Jacoby's a handsome man. He just needs some proper beer care.
There you go. Have you sent him some beard oil?
No, I haven't. I should. But, yeah, I did write that in my book. Because it's an interesting analogy to the way that if you say you love Christ, but you do not keep his commandments, then are you really living for Christ, right?
Mm, right.
You know, is that actually Jesus you're loving, or is it an imposter? Is it an idea of Jesus? It's a phantom. And I say that a lot because a lot of our fans are young, or they're young in the faith. Or they're, I would say, spiritual but not religious.
Mm-hmm.
We have a lot of those kind of fans. And they like the idea of Jesus, and they have no problems with the idea of Jesus, but they might not actually be born again. And so I felt that it was an important story to tell them, the story of this is what it's like. She thought she knew me, and she even really liked me, but she didn't actually know me. And
right.
I thought that was an important story for them.
Right.
But, yes, I am in general always self-effacing. I make fun of myself all the time. It's part of my charm, maybe. any charm, that's part of it.
Let me tell you, I've been involved in church stuff long enough to have met many, many, many people, and indeed many people in music. I was at a very, very, very large church when I was a young man, and I ran sound at that church. And we sound men wanted to have a shirt made that said "More Me" on it, because that's always what the music people were. You know, they wanted to have more of themselves than the fullback monitors. And we're up in the sound booth going, "We want less you. What are you talking about?" But I've met enough people to know that there's all sorts of people in that field that would never, ever admit that something like that ever happened to them. They would find that absolutely destructive of their entire view of themselves. So I appreciated that aspect of your book, and that did make it much very, very, very approachable. You can give this to all sorts of folks, and so I'd encourage folks to get a copy and share it. And we did. I did try to get that out there on social media and stuff like that, especially back around Christmas time, so people would maybe be able to give that to their friends and stuff like that. So I hope it continues to do well. But I also know what you mean by saying, "Boy, I thought publishers might like something like this, but..."
Yeah. That's just like when you start your first band. Yeah, we're gonna sell a million records, and then it's like, "Oh no, nobody likes that music at all. That's not good." Every song I write's a hit. It's amazing. No, it's not. Yeah, but yeah, it was interesting. I kind of thought, well, because I don't know if everybody listening knows this or not, but the way that things run today with publishing, or actually with making any sort of art, if you want to be in a band or a singer, an actor, a book, author, what companies really want, they really want somebody that already has a brand.
Right.
So you need a social media brand. You need that following. Rather than, "They're going to sign me, I'm going to release a book, and they're going to help me build a brand." They want you to already have it, right?
Right.
So that being the case, I thought there'd be a lot of Christian publishers that would want to make this book. And I met with a few, and it turned out to be 6 or 7 that we really want to make a book with you. And then when I turned it in, none of them wanted to print it. I couldn't believe it. I was very surprised, because we've got a pretty, big base.
Right.
But and I don't know if they just didn't think it was good, or if they were afraid of the material. But I said, "You know what, Lord, I'm just going to publish my own book then, and write what I feel is on my heart, from the Lord, and prayer and studying, and write what I feel that I need to write, and not be beholden to anybody." And it's turned out to be a good thing.
Yeah, that's sort of how we've done things for a long time. We recognized a long time ago that we're going to be saying stuff that a lot of people aren't going to like, so we sort of have to go our own direction. And of course, sadly, in our day, most of the major Christian publishers have been purchased by secular concerns. And so they don't have the final ultimate say. And these days, there's just so much political correctness going on that it's an amazing thing. So, hey, let's talk. Now that we've talked about your book, let's talk about what you're probably a little more well known for, and that is your music. And it's weird because you have an album out. And I'm not sure how this works, because it's like you release an album and then you do sort of like a deluxe thing. And you were telling me when we were there, Kelly and I had the opportunity of going up in December and staying at La Casa de Cooper for not nearly as long as we would like to have, but we got as much as the few hours that we had together as we could. You were talking about how many songs you have to write. Just to put together a single album. And that means there's a lot of songs that were right on the bubble as far as making it, not making it. And so I'm noticing, you get the first album, and then 6 months later you get the deluxe version, and there's some more songs on it and stuff like that. Things have really changed. I would imagine you've been in the industry so long now that you've seen huge changes in how all of this stuff goes down.
Sure, absolutely. I mean, it's changed. I've been in it since 96, and certainly there's been a lot of changes. Probably, I don't know, a decade or so ago, they began doing those things where you could buy – they did it with movies too, like The Lord of the Rings, or you can buy the extended version of The Lord of the Rings,
right.
You know, if you want more. And they began doing these things where simultaneously they would release a brand new Skillet album. You could buy for, you know, $9.99 or $14.99. You can buy the extended Skillet record, and it already came, you know, with three extra tunes or something of that nature.
Right.
And they've been fiddling with it over the years, but now, because of most people end up buying digitally, so now, you know, you purchase the whole album for $9.99, and then 6 months, a year later, if you want to add songs to it, then people only have to pay $3 or $4 to get the added material.
Right.
So
right.
In one sense, it's kind of cool because if you feel something on your heart or if something's happening, you're like, I really want to write a song about that issue, you can do it and have a chance to do it as a midway between, you know, album A and album B.
Right.
Or in our case, album X and album Z, because we've been doing it for a long time, right?
Right, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Can you imagine? I mean, I remember when an album was actually an album. You know, I mean,
yeah,
it was made out of, vinyl, and if you left it in your car in the heat, it was toast. And
in a Gotta DeVita took up one full side of the vinyl.
That's right.
Iron Butterfly.
Now, John,
far back.
John, you gotta understand something here, okay? When I was listening to you and Luke and Joy, and you all are just whipping out all these names, I'm walking along going, I don't have a clue. I had never heard of any of the bands that you all were talking about. I was just going, okay, whatever. This is interesting, because you were talking about how at a very young age, you had been like the manager of a club type thing at a church.
Right.
And that you had gotten a pretty bad taste in your mouth by what you saw.
coming through that
club. How much do you think that has been behind your actually being successful, because you already saw what you didn't want to do?
Oh, certainly. You know, I was in college, and my pastor was very passionate about things that I'm passionate about, which is, and things that are Apologia Church is passionate about, bringing Christian arts to the culture, you know,
right.
Taking back the culture for Christ and film and music and evangelism. And I was very passionate about that. But my pastor was on the forefront of that. And he ran a Christian coffee house / club. We had bands and stuff that would play there. So I was his protege. And so I ended up kind of becoming the manager, I guess you will say, of that. And we'd have Christian bands in. And I remember I always thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to get to meet these guys and pray for them and encourage them in their faith. And little by little, I was just like, are you guys saved? Is anyone in the band a believer, like a follower of Jesus? And I mean, that's a little extreme, but that was probably the beginning of my, like, John the Baptist calling.
My,
what's going on in the church? And so, yeah, I think that when I began Skillet, when we got signed as a Christian artist going into the Christian market, I was like, I just was passionate about living out a Christian life, not just singing about Christ, not just making art that I pray is glorifying to Christ, but going into the world to as salt and light, you know, as a preservative to the world, as purity to the world, from sanctification. Let's live what we say, because I believe if we will live what we say, I think that's the best form of evangelism there is. People see that you are different. And I also believe, as I know you do, James, that if you are different, that the blessings of God will come, but you'll be, right. Your life will flourish because you are within God's design. You're acting within obedience, and you will reap what you sow. So it's going to be a great way to evangelize. That was always something I was quite passionate about. Let's not just sing about Jesus. Let's make all of life holy. You know, that's come on. That's what it's all about.
Right, right. You know, it's interesting because, okay, so as a young person, you're seeing real problems in the quote unquote industry. You're seeing that you can sing things behind a microphone that don't translate into how you live the rest of your life. Mm-hmm. When I was young, when I went to seminary, I was way to the right of almost everybody else in my classes. We didn't make any money. I was getting paid $400 a month. So I had to go to Fuller Seminary. That was all that you could do in Phoenix. And there were many times I'm asking the Lord, Lord, why am I having to go through this? I mean, people told me that seminary should be a time of encouragement and grounding, and instead I'm having to have the sword out almost every single class. Not all, my Greek professor I had in college, I had him for 7 years, and that was fine. But a lot of those classes, I'm having to do warfare all the way through and all the rest of this type of stuff. Well, years later, I now know exactly why the Lord had me do that. That was some of the most important training that I could never have understood at that time. I could not have understood it. And you probably went away so disappointed so many times seeing these bands and what they were doing. And you said on Apology Radio, you'd go up to some of these guys and, hey, can we have a Bible study before the show today? And there's like, what? Do a what? Why would we do something like that? And for a young person, that you could have become very jaded and just simply walked away from the whole thing rather than taking the necessary, lesson from that and then applying it. And look, how many bands last from 1996 to 2021? Not very many. Not very many. In fact, are you guys planning some, 25th anniversary woo-ha type thing?
I hadn't even put that together, James. Is that this year? I can't do math. That is this year.
Yes.
You do math. You add one.
Okay, folks. Look, folks, this is why John and I are such good friends. Because Alpha and Omega, we've been around since 83, and we can never remember when our anniversaries are either. You just simply, do what you're supposed to do, and then you go, hey, we're literally coming up. You ready for this? You're sitting down. We're coming up on 40.
So
2023 will be 40 years for Alpha and Omega Ministries. But the point being, yeah, y'all ought to do something for your 25th. You really should. But the point being that we learned and God knew what we needed to learn before we knew what we needed to learn.
Yes,
and one of the things that I'm enjoying about aging is not the fact that now as an athlete, all I do is manage injuries and pain. But the fun thing about getting older is you get to look back and go, oh, man, God knows what he's doing and I don't. And yet he still uses people like me. And so,
absolutely.
So when I heard you telling that story to Luke and to Joy, I'm like, I know exactly what he's talking about. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. And it also gives us, we can look back and we can go, well, could have handled that situation differently. Could have handled that situation differently.
Yep.
And so on that note, I was at my, let me find my, my thing here. And see if I can go.
I was about to say, you were talking about all that stuff that God knows. I was about to say, do you need me to open up Ephesians 1 and give you some proper exegesis from the original language?
I will be doing that later in the program. Thank you very, very much.
So you don't need me to do it. I'll leave that part to you. And you leave the rocking to me. How's that sound?
Okay, I will do that. Okay, so here's the story. Let me let folks, and I think, again, this is one of those neat things where the Lord works things out and he does it in his own timing. I don't remember exactly when it was. At some point in the past year or so, I became aware of something. It may have been, I was at my chiropractor's house And I have the world's greatest chiropractor, by the way. I'm sorry for all the rest of you who don't get to get that kind of treatment. I would be a walking mess without Dr. Weibrew. But anyway, we were talking about you. And I think it was shortly after you'd been on the program or something. And she was saying, well, what song would you like me to bring up on YouTube so we can listen to it? And I said, well, you know, I didn't want to wake the entire house up. They've got little kids or have them dancing around necessarily. So I said, look up Stars. Stars is a nice, quiet, you know, type of song. And so she goes to YouTube and, let me just play a little bit here of what she brought up and what I heard. So you got this, Rich? All right. Okay, so let me pause it there, because that's the same song that I introduced you with when you were on last summer. As soon as I heard it, I was like, that's different from the version that I hear all the time. And when my chiropractor read the screen, she said, that's Stars, the Shaq version. And I was like, okay. So the first thought I had was, at some point when we feel comfortable, I'm going to ask John about this. And I didn't, even when we came up there in December, I didn't bring it up. I figured, you know, eventually the time will come and we can have a chat. And so a couple weeks ago, we were having a chat, and I forget what the topic was that made me feel like, yeah, this is probably the right time. And so I just threw it out there, and lo and behold, you had been praying about it, and it was on your mind. And so here we are. So obviously, for people who don't know what the background is, I think you can confirm for me, because you can see that, right? Were you able to see that while I was playing it?
Oh, me? Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. So, I think there were actors and portions from the movie The Shaq that were being intertwined with your video, right?
Yes, that's correct.
Okay, all right. So, I only know the book, because when it first came out, and I've forgotten, it's been a very, very long time ago. It made quite a splash. It was all over the place. And of course, the reason that I was asked to read it was because of the theological elements of the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit that were presented in the context of the book. In regards to the doctrine of the Trinity, I had already written The Forgotten Trinity and things like that. And so my interaction primarily was, what is the theology behind what is being said? And it sort of died out for a while, and then I guess the movie came along, I forget how many years later. And things.
Quite a bunch. Quite a few years later. I can't remember. I think it may have been 5 or 6 years, maybe.
Okay. Yeah. It was a while later. And so I threw it out to you and I was like, well, we semi jokingly, call me Skillet's official theologian, And it's only semi. I'm pretty stuck on that particular title there. It always is in the back of my mind. Well, someone's going to ask me someday about how you put together some of the things that you've said in regards to the importance of truth and the fact that you only have you don't have your truth, you have the truth. And you know what I'm referring to there. That kind of thing. How do you put that together with being involved with the soundtrack for The Shack? And I'm going to tell you right now, John, one of the most wonderful things, I think, was, and you'll confirm this, when we started talking about it, you're like, I need to say something about this. Could I do it on The Dividing Line? You invited yourself on this program, and you knew you knew you could do it because you knew how much I love you. So, and I'm like, you bet, let's do it. Because I talked about The Shack when it came out, and I did so accurately. I wasn't one of the people that was doing the, you know, fire and brimstone flamethrower type thing. It's like, here's an opportunity. We need to understand the proper relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. The gospel is Trinitarian. Let's use this as an opportunity to spread the light rather than just simply do all the nasty negative type stuff, right. which sometimes happens. So anyway, with all that as the background, your response to me indicated you've done a lot of thinking, and it's a tough topic. But sure. Anybody who's been in the music ministry for 25 years, and I'm glad to do the math for you so you now know.
Thank you, James.
That you've been doing this for 25 years. You're going to have some regrets looking back and some things you'd like to be able to change. Talk to us about involvement with The Shack.
Sure. I do think I can't believe it's been 25 years. So now I'm ADD. So I got to put the 25 years out of my mind. So click, it's done. But I think if I remember correctly, I did text you. I was like, yeah, that's my biggest regret, and I've been praying about a way to be able to talk about it. And so I was like, hey, maybe I could, I'll come on your show.
Right.
And, but I'm really glad to do it. But I kind of want to be, I'm not going to give any caveats, but I do think I should explain it in case people go back and hear an older interview and something I say now doesn't jive. So I will say this. I do want, to repent for doing it. I believe it was sinful to be involved with it. I wish I hadn't have done it. So I'm not going to give caveats about that because I'm honestly not even embarrassed to repent about it. I love repentance. It's the kindness of God that draws us to repentance, right?
Right.
Times of refreshing may come. So that doesn't embarrass me at all. What I didn't want to do was to be ungracious or seem ungrateful to people who fought for me to be on it, who gave me the opportunity. And we did the song, and it went well for us. And then here I am later acting like I'm ungrateful. I'm very grateful that they believed in me. So let me say a couple things about it. I didn't realize at the time, and this is where I've really – what I feel most not good about. Mm-hmm. I just didn't understand the wisdom of the war that was going on in Christianity. And if you go back and find – not that you should or want to, but find interviews that I did for The Shack at the time when people asked me about it, I would always say, oh, no, this isn't a Christian film. This is just a drama. It's fiction. It's not theology. It's nothing that you should believe. It's a drama, and it's a story of forgiveness. I actually found the film to be impactful in its sense of towards the end of the film, this character, Mac is his name, he has to forgive the person who killed his daughter. And I found that impactful to me, but because of what the scripture says in 1 John, that anybody that says they love God but they hate their brother, that's not a disciple. And so I found that to be moving to that in that way. So at least when I talked about The Shack years ago, I never viewed it as a Christian film, but I think what I feel is the biggest sin about being involved in it is that I do think there was this battle going on, this battle to confuse Christians of what Christianity actually is. And I know that I was a part of, I feel like I was a part in fighting against the gospel. Mm-hmm. I think I just want to say it like that. I didn't know that I was. I would never knowingly want to do that, but I do feel that that is what I was doing. And I don't feel embarrassed. I'm ashamed of it, but I don't feel embarrassed to repent for it because of God's grace in my life. And I love His word and I love His truth. And now I go, man, that was so unwise. And that's part of, I think, what has propelled me wanting to do my little part in training up people to love righteousness, love what the Bible says, and to see with your eyes what's happening in the world and how the devil can use things that might seem good, but it is not good. But that's what the devil does, right? He twists little things. He twists truth, and it's almost like truth, but it's not. It's actually lies, and it will lead you into destruction. And that's what I think in the end, I think that I was a part of. So I am very ashamed of that. That is my number one biggest regret in my career. I don't want to seem ungrateful to the people that gave me the opportunity.
Right.
But, I am very ashamed of that. But at least if you go back and you see stuff, you'll find stuff of me saying I was really glad to be a part of it. I just want to be honest about that, so you don't go, well, that doesn't jive with what you're saying. I was really glad to be a part of it, because I didn't understand the larger picture of the battle happening in Christianity. And so, but even if you don't understand the battle, it's still sin, right? Right. It's still sin, whether you get the battle or not. So it's an encouragement, I hope, to people listening to wake up, up and find out what's happening.
Right. At one point you made the comment that, the primary message, the primary thing you had gotten out of what you knew of the book was the importance of forgiveness, that you had to forgive people in your life, things like that. But then I hate to have to mention this because I know a lot of your fans are going to watch this, especially once it hits the various Facebook groups and stuff like that, because your fans follow you and they want to hear what you have to say. But you are aging. We all are. Okay.
I think that all of you are, but I'm not.
Okay.
But I think I understand what you're getting at.
Right. Right. Well, here's the problem. Skillet has been in existence for 25 years. Let me translate this for you. That's a quarter of a century. Okay. So just plug that. How old was Jen when you started? That'll give you another idea of just where we are here. And
I didn't know you were going to be mean today. Go ahead.
This is called truthfulness. It's a glorious thing. And here's the point. As you're aging, you're growing. And what I see, especially as you and I are talking, you are seeing the bigger picture in the presuppositional relationships of the assumptions at the bottom of the Christian worldview with more and more clarity, because you're being forced to. All this stuff that you're dealing with since 2012, it's like, well, how could somebody come to that conclusion? And you've asked me that over and over again. How could a believing Christian come to this conclusion? And then I explain the leftist thinking, and you see where the presuppositions don't line up. There's a problem in the foundation, and that leads to the erroneous conclusion. Well, the only way to really see the danger of the Shack is to recognize you've got to go back. What is the ground of forgiveness? Where is the source of the power of the gospel to bring forgiveness? But in the triune action of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what really grounds all of this. And that's what the real issue was in regards to the content of the film and the book and things like that. And so it is God's grace, honestly, that protects any of us from just constantly getting into things that 15 years later we've got to be going, oh, man, I shouldn't have done that, or I should have, because we can't see, I can't see the future, you can't see the future, we can't see an inch in front of us into tomorrow. And so it is an amazing thing when you can go through 25 years and say, well, here's my list of regrets, but it's not like the vast majority of folks where those regrets involve destruction of lives and broken relationships and all sorts of sin and heartache and everything else. And so I didn't know when I raised that question just a matter of days ago. I sort of assumed I had sort of come up with some ideas on my own as to why something like that might happen, as far as just the business is concerned and, you know, stuff like that. But I didn't know. And you were just really straightforward. It's like, yeah, man, that you know, in hindsight, that's my biggest regret. And I'm like, okay, well, there you go. Put it out there and explain it. You cannot control if someone doesn't listen to your explanation. You can't control if someone won't hear you saying, hey, my big thing is the gospel does bring forgiveness, but this is why it brings forgiveness. It's because it's found in the source of the Father's love. And then you have the Son who comes and accomplishes, and you have the Spirit who comes and applies, and it's Trinitarian, and it's beautiful, and it's balanced, and it's eternal. It's what God always wanted to do, and it's self-glorifying, and it's awesome. And you can't play with that just simply to create emotion in people's hearts. You've got to stick with the truth. There's only one truth. I don't get to have my version of the truth. You don't get to have your version of the truth. There's only one truth. And so since you're saying those things very strongly now in your book and certainly in your music, then, you know, people have to hear why it is that you think that is so vitally important. I can't force them to do that. You can't force them to do that. I'm very, very thankful that you wanted to address that and to let people understand that you want to be consistent. And for a lot of folks, 25 years, like, who cares? If it was more than 10 years ago, I don't even own it anymore. You know, you did say in the last time you were on the program, you said there are certain Skillet songs that I look back on now and I don't think anyone should be singing them, or something along those, because the guy was asking you, you were saying, you know, don't look at us,
right.
You know, because sometimes we'll do a song that's just like, oh, you know, 10 years later, you're like, oh, well, it rhymed, but I'm not really sure that was true. It sounded good at the time. Yeah, yeah.
That's not the standard. The rhyme's not the standard. It matters. It matters, but let's get a little better.
Yeah, there is a higher standard for Christian music. And so you all, you know, that's another thing I appreciate. In that very first interview, we played it last time you were on, you were saying, like, hey, there's lots of stuff that we sing that you shouldn't be singing in church. That's a higher standard in that situation. So you're trying to apply that consistency over a 25-year period. And let me tell you something. This program has been on. Our archives go back to 98, but literally we were doing The Dividing Line in the 80s. And that's a lot of talking on my part.
That is a lot of talking.
That's a lot of talking. And most of it did not rhyme at all. I can assure you of that. And so...
That's a lot of bicycle talking, too.
That's 141,000 miles worth. So, yes, happen to know that. So all right. So was there anything else you wanted to add to that? Because I'd like to go to something positive.
No, I don't think I need to add anything to it. You go wherever you want to go.
Okay. I contacted you back in November, December, somewhere. And I literally sent you a text. I said, dude, you just ripped my heart out. Why didn't you warn me? And you're like, what are you talking about? And then I gave you the background that when I had gone on to iTunes to basically buy all of Skillet's stuff, you know, last year, I had missed a few albums. I'm not sure if they didn't display correctly, or, you know, who knows. If we're on a phone, sometimes you just don't even see stuff. I don't know. But I had just downloaded the album that had Monster on it, which of course is your biggest hit. But there's another song on it, and I was doing a 10K run. This did not help me run faster, by the way. Every once in a while, I contact John and go, dude, you did not help me out today. Normally, it's, you got me to the top of the hill today, but this one was like, I was a hospital chaplain for a number of years, hardest work I ever did. I think I gave you, haven't I given you my book on grieving?
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. That grew out of that extremely difficult work in a major hospital, medical center here in the Phoenix area. And so I did grief counseling regularly as part, and it's the hardest stuff I ever did. I mean, I would much rather be alone in a mosque in a foreign country debating the Quran than to do that. It's that much harder for me to do. God just didn't wire me all that well to do that kind of stuff, but he forced me to do it anyways. So when I heard this song, I immediately went, okay, there's something behind this. There is that I've got to ask John. But I didn't just jump on the phone and say, dude, talk to me about this. I Googled it and found a transcript of your explaining this song, I think in Philadelphia, somewhere around 2010, 2011, somewhere you explained this, and that gave me the background so that when you got back to me, when you found out which album it was, you said, oh, you're talking about Lucy. And I said, yeah, I'm talking about Lucy. So as you told me once, you said, certainly not one of our most popular songs, but what did you say when you said that? Do you remember?
I think I probably said, I think it's probably the best song that I ever wrote, even though it's not one of our most popular ones.
Yep. That's what you said. So, let's take a listen to Lucy, and then we'll talk about it, when we get a chance to listen to it here.
A dozen roses on your grave today. I'm in the grass on my knees, wipe the leaves away. I just came to talk for a while, got some things I need to say. Now that it's over, I just wanna hold her. I give up all the world to see. Little piece of heaven looking back at me. Now that it's over, I just wanna hold her. I've gotta live with the choices I made, and I can't live with myself today. Hey Lucy, I remembered your birthday. That it brings some closure to say your name. I know I'd do it all different if I had the chance. But all I got are these roses to give, and they can help me make amends. Now that it's over, I just wanna hold her. I give up all. Never wanna end. Just another moment in your eyes. day. Hey, Lucy, I remember your name.
All right. First question I have is a real practical one. Do you ever struggle to sing it?
Yeah. When we first started singing it, it is such an emotional song. And obviously, I assume we're going to tell what the song's about.
Yes, 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 yes. But I think everyone could see in your face, and that, believe it or not, is you before Beard.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I used to look like. And doing P90X. I don't look like that anymore, but yeah, that was my P90 phase. But yeah, it was. It's a very difficult song to sing. It's just so brutal and so sad, that it did take me a while. Honestly, that's probably the only song that I can recall ever thinking, all right, we need to rehearse that song again until I can separate the live performance out from the emotion of it.
Yeah.
It's kind of a weird thing to do.
That would be so hard for me to do. Cause I stink at that. I really, really do. Now I heard that song and the first thought I had was there is a loss here. Someone has experienced a loss here, but I didn't have enough of the context to really be able to fill in the blanks. To know exactly what it was. So if you'd be willing to, what's behind this?
Sure. Well, maybe one thing to say first is sometimes when you're writing a song, everybody might not know this, but sometimes you're writing from your personal experience, of course, but you might be writing something that you haven't exactly gone through, but there's something analogous in your life and you can draw on that pain or that heartbreak or whatever, even if you haven't gone through exactly this. And that is what this song is. Certainly, I'm drawing on my mom's death. My mom passed away when I was 14 years old. And I visited her grave probably only one – I've only visited it twice ever. I don't know why. I just never did. And it was years and years after she had passed – probably – 5-6 years after she died was the first time I ever visited the grave. And I had this feeling like I can't, once I was there, I didn't think I would get that emotional, right? Like a dummy. And then once I was there, I remember saying, I can't believe I didn't bring any roses. Like I brought nothing to this. It was a really weird, moment. But what the song is about was based off of a story that I read. There was around 2008, 9, 10, I began seeing a lot of these ministries popping up, which were people that had abortions, basically, and they were beginning to minister to people who have gone through, terminating pregnancies. And I began seeing a lot of these stories, and I read one that just really crushed me. Honestly, it just crushed me. And it was basically a high school girl, a couple, found out they were pregnant. They were scared, didn't know what to do, didn't tell anybody. They wanted this to get away, just end, my hand's clean of this. And they thought, or she thought, frankly, that if she just went and had this abortion, all of her problems would be done. Nobody would find out. I don't have to worry about this. My parents don't need to know. And something happened to her that happens, as we all know, to thousands and tens of thousands of people, which is that you have the procedure and there's this sense of loss and this guilt and this depression that doesn't go away. And so in this story, the girl and her boyfriend went to see like a guidance counselor, basically, and they sent her to someone else, one of these ministries that deals with this like grief. I don't really know the right name of it, but in the story, in real life, this counselor said to her, the problem is that you were dealing with that child. Like it was just a problem. And you need to realize that you have lost a living human being. You've had a death in the family.
Right.
And that this counselor suggested that she name the baby. Why don't you name the baby and have like a little service type thing?
Mm-hmm.
And it will give you closure. And so I was this story just broke my heart, mm-hmm. and I decided to write a song about it, which is supposed to be years later. And it's the girl saying, "Yeah, I remember your name. I haven't forgotten you." And she's, mm-hmm. you know, it's on the birthday, if you will. Right. And I had hoped that the song would encourage people. It's not a condemning song. It's a song about this fact of we have things that are tough to live with, but there is a God who can fix that. There's a God who can bring wholeness and forgiveness that we so desperately need. And in this song, again, it's not a condemning song, but in the song, I think I envision her looking back on the story and going, if I had known then what I knew now, I would have made a different decision. And I think that's a really important message, because our society has so made abortion like it's just a thing that you get rid of. And because of that, as we all know, because we've all read thousands of these testimonials, people just look back and they go, I just did not understand that it was a life.
Right.
So I hope that God could use the song. That's what the song is about.
Well, now, just standing here listening to that, it's very, very interesting. You'll find this interesting, because even once I learned that and I understood this was the regret of the life lost in an abortion and the needed closure and the little grave and the name and things like that, I never thought about it. I heard the song as the father, not the mother.
Right.
I heard it as the father, not the mother, until you just said, no, my intention was this is the girl.
Right.
And of course, for some reason, until you said that, I was thinking the father who lost, because I think of having a daughter.
Yes.
You know, and that connection you have with that daughter as a father. And that just overwhelmed waiting to go, well, is this the guy or the gal? You know, obviously it could be either one, but it's interesting until you said that. That's how I heard it. So,
well, sometimes when I'm trying to remember now, sometimes when you write a song, you are leaving aspects, of course, open for interpretation.
Right.
I don't know if I ever, you know, made a decision in my brain. Is this her? Is this him? I think I just left it open to the fact that obviously she deals with something in a different way than he does. And I'm not saying, but in an ideal world, both of them would realize what they had lost, you know?
Right.
So I remember when I wrote the song, my wife was gone with my daughter. She was out to the grocery or something. And, I was just thinking about that story. I thought, I got to write something about it. And that chorus hit me. And so I sat down and I was playing the song and I was singing the chorus, trying to get through it, you know, even though I'm just writing it without tears, to be honest. My wife comes in and she's like, whoa, are you okay? And I said, yeah, I'm writing this chorus. You got to hear this chorus. And so I sing this chorus for my wife. Now that it's over, I just want to hold her. So I sing the whole chorus and I start crying. And I think Corey is looking at me like, what's wrong? What's wrong with you? And I realized that I hadn't told her what the song was about. So I think in my wife's mind, I don't know why I'm telling you the story, in my wife's mind, John's writing some old love song and he's crying about it. And she's like, no, John, it's written really well. I just, it's not really meaning to me what it must be meaning to you, but it's written really well. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to tell you why I'm writing the song. Remember that story that we read? That's what this song is about. And my wife looks at me and just immediately she just tears rolling. She's like, play it again. And I played again. And it was one of those moments when I thought we had written something very special,
yeah.
Very powerful.
Yeah. I love, you, I saw, I don't know where I saw it, but you have, you bring some musicians along to do the strings, particularly just for that song. And it was, just beautifully done. Really, really. So I hope for your fans who maybe weren't aware of that, that will, cause them to track that song down and, mark that one as, one to be listened to, mulled over, and when your favorite artist, if John Cooper and Skillet's your favorite artist, then the one that they think is there is at least John's favorite. That should be something important to you as well. So I really, really, really appreciate that. We have kept you for a long time, but there's one more song we talked about looking at. And what I have is, and again, this is another, this is a super early, I guess a super early album.
Yeah, 2001.
2001. Okay, so only 5 years in. I'll do the math for you.
20 years, people.
but only 5 years into Skillet. So 96 plus 5. Okay, anyway. So this is early on, and again, it was one that I didn't have for some reason. Even when I got the other one, couldn't find this one. And of course, the picture of you on it, I can barely even recognize. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I mean, I just invite people to go look this one up. What's the name of the album again?
You might want to invite people not to look this one up. Just listen to the song. Don't look. Anyway, the name of the record was called Alien Youth.
Right,
and,
right.
And yes, and the song is called You Are My Hope.
Right, right. So, Alien Youth. There you go. Yeah. You can look that one up too. But
hey, well, for all your listeners, they'll probably like that Alien Youth song too, because it's got that great post-millennial bent to it. We're taking over the world with the Alien Youth. We're here to stay. We're taking it over, man.
Right, right, right. That's what we were talking about. Was you had been influenced along those lines long before I was. But you specifically pointed to this one, and before I play it, let me throw this out here so folks can be thinking about this, because you and I have discussed there's just a lot of popular music that doesn't transfer to the church well. It doesn't transfer to worship. It doesn't transfer to congregational singing. And in fact, I'll be honest with you. I think sometimes, especially in the modern period, we try a bit too hard to get popular songs to become congregational songs, and most people just don't have the vocalization capacity to really do it. And I don't know, I'm old school. I learned to sing bass part for everything. And most people don't even know how to harmonize that. They wouldn't know the soprano and alto and tenor and bass parts if their life depended on it. And I love when, like, we sing the doxology or something like that, and people break into the parts. It's beautiful. We become this huge choir. It's really, really neat. It's wonderful. So you've said, hey, there's a bunch of my songs that just, they don't belong. They belong in your ears in your car. They don't belong in the congregation in the church, because Aunt Mildred over there is going to get up and walk out if you even bother to try. So, and you know Aunt Mildred. You know exactly who I'm talking about.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. So there are a couple, and I threw this one out to you, and you agreed, that I've gone, I think this could actually survive the transition and be a good congregational song. And so I'm still wanting to get the chord progression charts from you, or you may not have them from 20 years ago, but probably wouldn't be. You and I both know a genius on the guitar, a couple geniuses on the guitar.
Yes. That'll be no problem. It's like, you know, it's like five chords. This should be no problem. Right. Elvis could do it.
Right, right. But I was thinking more along the line. I was trying to get out there that people like Corey and Seth are geniuses.
They are geniuses. My wife is absolutely, she's amazing. She
yeah.
can do anything with music, producing, parenting.
Parenting music, okay. All right, that's an interesting combination there. But so I was trying to throw stuff out there, and I don't know what to throw out there just to make Jen happy. But I've mentioned more than once that one of her songs has helped me to get to the top of more than one mountain. So throw that into the mix so everybody feels like they've gotten a little something out of this today. But anyways, I'm gonna play "You're My Hope." And this version is not you. It is you singing, obviously. But you don't have to worry about the fact that some blonde young kid is. Did you dye your hair back then?
Yeah. Oh yeah, man. It was late 90s, early 2000s. Everybody looked weird. You know, we all watched The Matrix, and we all wanted to be in The Matrix. And so, yeah.
Oh, gosh. That was one thing I never did. I can assure you of that. And that was right around 2001 is when this was. Okay, that's when I had my debate with Father Peter Stravinskas, and that was the last debate in which I had hair. So that's nice. What I remember about that particular period of time. So that gives you an idea of how far down the road I am from John. But this version has the lyrics. So even though the nice thing is you really wouldn't need them because you can actually understand very clearly without all sorts of other things getting in the way. But folks, listen to this and let's see if we can get agreement that maybe this is something we can start working on getting into congregational singing. So you wrote this around that same time or maybe a little bit earlier?
Yeah, I wrote this in the year either 2000 or 2001 early, because the album came out right before September 11, and this song came out on radio literally probably 10 days before September 11. And so when it came when that, you know, tragic thing happened, all of a sudden this song I don't mean that it meant more, but it took on kind of a new meaning, because
right.
People were literally going, what? Their whole lives were shaken, right? And people are, well, if that can happen in New York, that could happen anywhere. Maybe mm-hmm. that, what if it happens here? People were all of a sudden looking for, if you can remember all the way back at that time,
I can.
People started getting a little bit more into the idea of spiritualism, you know, like maybe there's something out there. Maybe I should be asking these questions. And I found it to be, a great time for the gospel. It was a great time to talk about Jesus because mm-hmm. people were realizing that nothing is sure in this life.
Right.
You are not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed anything. Anything can happen. And so this song took on a bit of a new meaning at that time.
All right, let's listen to You Are My Hope. So did we lose the sound back there, Rich? Okay, I'm sorry. It's playing.
Day to day, I'll sing it for you.
Yeah, really, we shouldn't have to worry about this.
I mean, listen to how clean my voice sounds. Doesn't sound rough at all.
Nothing no, it sounds very, very good. Yeah,
the Trinity.
Let me. No, this is the song. I played it earlier. It was fine. I'm gonna reload it here because we're playing it straight off of the thing and see if I can find it. You sure you didn't mute this, huh? Well, okay. We've lost connection between the computer and the feed for some strange reason. I don't know why, but things like that happen when we do stuff like that. We got the first two done anyways. But and we had tested all of these, so I don't know why this one would be throwing us the curve. But it is a very strongly hopeful and positive message concerning the spread of the gospel across the earth. Now, do you mind saying what you said to me when we were talking about this? Do you know what
yeah,
I'm referring to?
I don't remember what I said to you, but go for it.
Yeah, well, you said, yeah, I liked writing songs like that, but I stopped because no one understood what I was writing about.
It's totally true. It's like we would write these songs, and I'd be like, this is really good. This has got some theology in it, and this is right. We believe it. And, yeah, it just felt like The people that liked Skillet really loved that we wrote those kind of songs, but other than the people that liked Skillet, it wasn't growing. I think people were like, I don't really understand what these songs are about. And, you know, I was very taken aback at that time in college is when I got so into the Bible and into the idea of the theology that the earth is the Lord's. You know,
right.
The earth, this is his earth, and history belongs to God, and the earth belongs to God, and it's all for his glory. And I had not really ever heard that. I don't really know why, but I got into, you know, a bit of Augustine, you know, City of God, and I was just very excited about the idea that Jesus's glory would be made known in all of the earth. And I felt like that's our mission. That's all us, the church. That's our
right.
mission. To make Jesus's glory known in all of the earth. And so I was writing a lot of songs about that. But in the end, a lot of people didn't know what I was talking about. Right? But it's the lyric in the second verse of You Are My Hope. My wife wrote, I remember we were in the van and we had started writing the song, and I said, I got the chorus, and we were in the van, and she goes, hey, I got some second verse lyrics. Tell me if you like them. And she gave me the second verse lyrics, which says, etching your eternity in me. And then she wrote, nation stream and angels sing, Jesus reigns. And I remember, I thought I was going to have to pull the van over. I was getting my hallelujah on. I was like, woo, yes. And that's what it reminded me of that great scripture about they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the
right,
Lord, like
right.
every stream, to the house of Jacob, and he will teach us about his law. I'm not quoting the scripture, but it's a paraphrase. I love
right.
they will say every stream, you know, I just was, that's what I had in my mind.
Right. Right.
I want to see the glory of God known like that. When the world says, all right, we need to go to the mountain of the Lord to find out how to live, because those are the people that are flourishing. That must be where truth is. And that's my real heart with Skillet, and hopefully my life.
Indeed. I would just suggest to folks, since we had the technical issue, go to YouTube and put in Skillet, You Are My Hope. It'll pop right up. And I'm sure the audio will play for you if it doesn't play for me. You'll be able to hear it. And maybe, you know, let us know if you think that, that would be something that a congregation could do. Because I really think... you know, I mentioned that to you, and you agreed that could survive the transition, wouldn't you think?
I hope so. If not, somebody like me out there will be like, that shouldn't be played in church. Somebody mean like me. I'll send you a tweet. I'll judge everybody on there.
This isn't
about God's attributes. What's wrong with you?
Oh, but it is. It actually was.
It is about his attributes.
It really was. So I thought it was great, and I appreciate that. And you did have other songs on that album that had similar, very positive. Well, and that doesn't. I mean, This Is the Kingdom is much
yeah.
more modern. Much later. What would be the years for This Is the Kingdom?
This Is the Kingdom is on our current album. So
right.
that album is called Victorious, and This Is the Kingdom. That one's straight up too, man.
Mm-hmm.
So that's got some of that, you know, one voice, one nation, one Lord, King Jesus Christ. You know, I like anything that's about any of that. The reign of God. Oh, I'm a big fan. big fan of the reign of God, and we need it now. Do we need it?
Well, the hashtag that many of us have been using in social media is Christ or Chaos. And right now, the chaos is very understandable, because we're rejecting the one who made us all and who can give us eternal life. So. Anyway, John Cooper, I thank you so much for giving so much time for us today. Once again, if people do want to get hold of that book, they need to go to johnlcooper.com, right?
That's it.
johnlcooper.com. And it just goes /awake if they want to go straight to the book, or otherwise.
That's right.
Otherwise, they might end up finding beard care products and things like that.
There's beard. We'll take care of your beard. We'll take
your beard and your soul. Your beard and your soul. There you go.
We're here for the beard of your soul.
And I do need to thank you, brother, for your headwear today. I'm sure everyone has noticed that it was quite appropriate for the program. Not that the first time when you're advertising for the other guys was wrong.
I was advertising for Daryl Harrison and Virgil and Thinking Podcast. We're no more advertising for them. We're doing this one today, you know. I'm so thankful. Honestly, I wish I had discovered you and them 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, and I'm so glad that they're out there. So I try to promote everything as much as I can. It's just such great material.
And we won't make any comment whatsoever about why you would want to be wearing a hat anyways, because, I'm sure there's no reason for it at all, is there?
What do you mean?
Oh, I don't.
Because you always give me a hard time when I don't wear the hat.
I just don't have to worry about all that hair stuff anymore. You know, it's very easy to get around all that stuff now. So, hey, brother, I appreciate it. Thank you very, very much for being with us. And I'm looking forward to what the Lord's going to be doing with Skillets. And I know you guys have got plans within plans. And I'm looking forward to the future and can't wait to get a chance to maybe next time we'll be able to hang out at the Casa de Cooper for more than just one night. And
exactly.
Just as long as I don't have to help you break down the ice wall in your backyard.
No.
I'm sorry, Arizonans, we just don't do that. It's illegal for us to do that.
Well, I had a great time being with you. Thank you so much for having me. Thanks for watching. I appreciate it.
Hey, thanks, John. God bless you.
You too, my brother.
All right. God bless. Later. All right. Excellent. Wish we could have played that last song. I don't know what happened, but we got two out of. We're at 66%, so we're that's better than nothing, I suppose you might say. Do go look up "You Are My Hope" on YouTube and check it out. And I think you'll agree with me that it would be a great congregational song. Now, normally that would be it, and we would wrap everything up. But here's our problem today, and I'm not sure if the air is going to keep blowing, but it's it's getting a little bit warm under the TV lights. Want to, if I can, I guess that's a good enough display there. I can't really bring anything up to make it larger for some reason. I am learning new stuff here. We've changed some things around, and so I can't find some of the stuff that I normally would be able to find. Hopefully this will... Hey, there it is. Look at that. I found it. I was going to... Yeah, so I want to make the font... I'm trying to make the font a little bit larger, but the font doesn't want to get any larger, unfortunately. It looks like it's maxed out. Oh, okay. We'll work on that. Here's what happened. Yesterday, we did a program, and we did it from home, and from my home, and everything worked except for the most important part. And that was, I was working with the Greek text, and I was making a large amount of marks and circling things and drawing arrows and doing all that kind of fun stuff that helps people to see how things are related to each other. Unfortunately, what I did not realize in that process was that what I was writing and all the marking I was doing was not coming through on the video. I found later a way to do that, I could have done it internally in the program we were using, but I did not know that. So we know that now. So I really think that we will probably just remove the program from yesterday and just mark it up to experience. But what I need to do is I need to redo that presentation and provide that same information because I think it's important. And it was prompted by the material on the screen right now, which is a meme that was posted by Leighton Flowers, Soteriology 101. And it says, predestination, a destination is marked out beforehand for whosoever believes in Christ. Calvinism versus provisionism. And then you have this graphic. Predestined. Who is predestined to what? Under the Calvinism side, who equals individuals mysteriously selected by God for no revealed reasons before the world began. To what? To become believers in Christ by irresistible means so as to receive the blessings for those chosen to be in Him. Then provisionism says who is the faithful in Christ, Ephesians 1, 1 through 2, whosoever puts their trust in Him, John 3, 16. And to what? To receive the blessings promised to all who trust in Christ, to be conformed to His image and made holy and blameless, Romans 8, 29 and Ephesians 1, 4. And so when we looked at this and I saw this, I responded to it on Twitter, and I think it's important enough to look at these things and to point some of the most important aspects of this out. First of all, a destination is marked out beforehand as a definition of predestination is based upon a very common linguistic error. It is taking the English translation, predestination, and focusing upon that second part of the word, destination, when that's not a part of the original Greek. There isn't anything about destinations in proorizo. Literally, it's before the horizon. But even then, you have to be very careful. Hopefully, we all know that you cannot simply take a word and chop it up and say, this is what it meant. So we all know, you've all heard someone say, ekklesia means ek, out of, kaleo, called out, the called out ones. Well, that is the transparent history of the word in Greek, but that's not what the word means. And you've probably heard, if you look at, for example, the word television, you've got tele, far, and vision, see. When we say television, we don't mean far see. Normally, we're talking about a substantive. We're talking about an actual thing. That's a television right there, right? And so, just to look at predestination and go, well, you know, predestination is like getting on an airplane that's flying to Chicago. Everybody who gets on this airplane will fly to Chicago. The destination has been preset, as if this is predestination. That's not what we're talking about. And so the provisionist idea is, well, what predestination is a destination is marked out beforehand for whosoever believes in Christ. And so this whosoever then becomes the capacity, the ability that everyone has, and then predestination is just, well, there's a destination. The destination is glorification. The destination is heaven. The destination is all the benefits of salvation, you see. And so predestination becomes something that is not a sovereign choice of God. It's no longer specific with an object. It's just simply a part of an overall scheme. So the choice on God's part is that the end result is going to be this, but who's going to be involved? You've managed to move that out of the focus, which, of course, is what the focus was down through history as people looked at these things because they saw as it was being discussed. Now, we remember that Leighton Flowers claims to be a former Calvinist, as I've said many times, there are many people who knew him at that time that have told me news to us. But the wording of what Calvinism says here, of course, is completely different than anything that we would ourselves say. And as soon as I made reference to the fact that, you know, it's interesting. Rich keeps telling me that when I speak in this room, that I talk way too loud. I've figured out, I think, why. I look primarily at this camera. And so I'm thinking I have to be heard by that camera when all I have to be heard by is this little thing right here. So I could talk much more quietly and save my voice a great deal if I did not talk so loudly in this room. But I bet you anything that if I try to do that right now, within 5 minutes, I'll be back to where I was. But let's see if Rich can keep up with me. Okay? So, let me try to save my voice and not talk so loud. Not that there's anything wrong with my voice at the moment, but anyway. All right. Who is predestined? Now, it's interesting, even in this side, you still have a who. But the who are people who have who are the faithful in Christ. We're going to see this is from Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at how this is not what Paul was saying. And then whosoever puts their trust in him, we all know at John 3:16 and other places like that, that's pos hopistion, everyone believing. None of that addresses, is that a capacity that is inherent in all human beings, no matter what their spiritual condition is. In provisionism, since you are providing, what God does is he provides a mechanism. He provides a way. But he does not give specific saving grace to certain individuals that he does not give to others. That element is missing in provisionism, because all you're doing is providing the opportunity, and then others can then go from there. So, but you still have a who, even over here, but the who here is determined by the nature of those individuals. Who here, notice what is said, individuals mysteriously selected by God. So our first is right here, mysteriously. Mysteriously. That's not the New Testament use of the term mysterion. A mystery in the New Testament is something that was withheld from, not known from preceding ages, but now has been revealed in the coming of Christ and in the New Covenant. This is meant to talk about mystery. The idea is, of course, that unconditional election in Reformed theology specifically says that it is not what I do that brings about my being chosen. I am not choice meets. Remember, choice meets. I did not make that up. Okay? I'm not the one who has video out there talking about people who are who receive grace from God are the choice meets. All right? That's Leighton Flowers. All right? This is a clear recognition that when he talks about the ability to be humble, the ability to be spiritually sensitive, that no matter how hard they try, there is an assertion that there are certain people in the unregenerate state who have greater spiritual capacity than other people in the unregenerate state. And it's all up to them, because these are natural abilities. All people have them. That's why they deny federal headship. That's why they deny original sin. Have to. That's why they actually go beyond Roman Catholicism in their assertions on these matters. Anyways, this idea of mysteriously is meant to communicate something, I guess, that when God makes a free choice, that God can do so without that choice being determined by what man does. So I guess you would say that God mysteriously chose to create. God mysteriously chose to enter into his own creation in Christ Jesus. I guess that's what mysterious means. Mysteriously selected, of course the term would be chosen, by God for no revealed reasons. Now, Leighton Flowers knew that that was an inaccurate statement. And how do I know that? Because of the fact that as soon as I mentioned that I was going to address this on the dividing line, he tweeted, "Now I know that what in reality, what you're going to say, and I'm not saying that there isn't in Reformed theology a concept of the glory of God, and that it's for the glory of God, and that's what you're going to say. But the idea is it's no revealed reasons in regards to what? In regards to the who? In regards to what they have done." So what that means is, over here, the who is, why are they, quote-unquote, chosen? Because they're faithful, because they are the whosoever who put their trust. It's because of what they do. It's because of their placing faith in God. Their humbling themselves, their repentance, that's how they become the who. Over against no revealed reasons for why they become the who. And that is, it's God's good pleasure. And that's not evidently a sufficiently revealed reason. And what are they predestined to? Well, here the emphasis is to become believers in Christ by irresistible means. And again, this is sometimes Reformed people listen to this kind of description and just go, what? Okay, yes. When the Spirit of God works in the life of the elect to bring them to regeneration and raise them to spiritual life, he can do so at the exact time he chooses to do so, and hence his work is irresistible because we are spiritually dead. We are then raised to spiritual life. And so in our unregenerate state, we simply walk in the ways of the flesh. But to believe, to repent, to walk in holiness, to believe divine truth and act upon divine truth, to have various kinds of elements that are a part of saving faith, requires regeneration. It requires a spiritual life. And so, yes, there is, you could say it's irresistible because it's resurrection power. It's the same power that raised Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," he was in no danger of failing. He was in no danger of being frustrated by the will of Lazarus. In that situation, this was one of the ways in which the glory of the Son of God was to be demonstrated. And yet there are seriously people who will tell you that, yes, Jesus could have been frustrated in that situation. Jesus could have said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus might have said, "No, thank you. It's nice in here. I'm going to stay put." There are people whose theology demands that be what they say to emphasize the free will of man. And so certainly what is predestined, faith is part of that. Repentance is part of that as well. No question about that. But it's the entirety of salvation. It's all of salvation, which would include regeneration, faith, repentance, adoption, forgiveness, sanctification, the entire golden chain of redemption, the effective call. All of these are a part of what that predestination involves. And then on the other side, predestined to receive the blessings promised to all who trust in Christ, to be conformed to his image, made holy and blameless, which, of course, is everything that is believed over here, too. So the blessings are all the same, except I would point out that it would seem that if this trust issue here and this faithful in here, if that is coming from unregenerate men and that's a natural capacity, then that's something that could be lost. And that's why consistently it seems to me that a true provisionist must also be a person who does not believe in the perseverance of the saints. You can be in Christ, truly in Christ, and then lost. You can walk away from that. And I've certainly heard a number of people identify themselves as provisionists who would say exactly that. That's the case. And so the question becomes, how do we respond to this? How do we, aside from the doing what we just did and looking at these things and going, well, all right, this is not really the most fair and effective way of expressing these truths. How should we respond to these things? So I want to do so exegetically. I will try to be clear. That's why we're doing this again, is because I did this using annotation and was pointing to things I just cannot imagine, because I assumed you could see what I was pointing to, that what I did then was all that understandable. So let's try it again, and I will try to be fairly brief. We're looking at Ephesians 1, and that was referenced in the meme. And one of the things that was mentioned was this phrase right here, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Please note, that is part of a chain. That is part of a chain. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he is an apostle by the will of God. Dia salematos theou. By the will of God. So, from the beginning, there is no problem from Paul's perspective that his apostleship is dependent upon the will of God. Was it dependent upon Paul's will? Was it dependent upon some free will action along those lines? It's a question we have to ask. Two, the saints, the ones who are in Ephesus, I just noticed in passing there is a textual variant here. There are certain early manuscripts and sources, Marcion being one of them, that does not have an Epheso. This, I believe, was a circular letter, which is why you don't have any personal greetings to the Ephesians in this material. To the saints who are in, the ones in Ephesus, and faithful. So, both faithful in Christ Jesus and the saints are placed in parallel to one another. So, if this is a free will choice, then this would have to be a free will choice as well. So, saints, I guess, by their free will, choose to be saints. Is that? Or is this descriptive? Of course, this is descriptive. Just as their location is descriptive, so is their being saints is descriptive, and their being faithful in Christ Jesus is descriptive. So when the meme made reference to Ephesians 1, as if this faithfulness is an innate capacity of the unregenerate man, it's not even talking about that. That's a misuse of this text. That's a misuse of this text. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we enter in verse 3, of course. Verses 1 and 2 is the prologue, the introduction. Verse 3, into the body of the text. Many have said that everything on the screen here is one long sentence with many, many, many subclauses. Most translations obviously break that up, but you could argue here there is actually a break in the Nessel and at verse 7, but you could construe it as a very lengthy run-on sentence. But it's important to see from the beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about God the Father. This blessing is being pronounced upon Him for what He does. For what He does. And what we will see is throughout this entire section, these are divine actions. These are things that are divinely accomplished, and I will just ask you, if you think that mankind is actually the one in control of these things, where in all of this does mankind get involved? Because after the introduction, blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the one who blessed us. So, The article takes us back over here, right there. The one who blessed us. So the blessing comes. We bless him because he blessed us. And we're going to see this right here, Hamas, over and over and over again, all the way through here. Us, us, us. Who's the us? Who is the us? Well, it's the saints in Ephesus. The saints in Ephesus. And there are some theologies that would say this is all of mankind in potentiality. Ask yourself if that would fit in this context, because you're going to see that Hamas, it's right here. There's another Hamas right there. There's another one right there. Another one right there. Another one right there. It's all the way through. Us, 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 us. And Hamas is in the accusative form. The accusative is the case of the being the direct object. The object of the verbal actions. And who's doing the verbs in this section? It's God. So God is the one who is active here. He has blessed us, what? With every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing comes from God the Father, and they have been given to us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, again, this would indicate to us that Hamas has a specific audience, and that is those people who will receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, a universalist might say, yeah, that's everybody. That's everyone eventually will receive those heavenly blessings. But that's not what Paul taught. In other words, this is a specific group. This is a specific group who receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as, and then we have a finite verb, exelexata. And exelexata has, again, direct object, the same hamas. Just as he chose us in him, and you could argue that in some fashion that's referring to God's Father, but because you have this right here, en Christo, right beforehand, all of these in hymns, in the Beloved One, in Christ, are referring to the fact that God limits this to his action in Christ. This is, I can't think of too many passages in Scripture that are more directly contradictory to the idea of pluralism, the idea that all roads lead to God, etc., etc., than you would find right here. It was probably less than 5 minutes that I was back to the same level of volume, I would say, probably. Rich is going, uh-huh. So, just as he chose us in him, and then we have, please note something. Verse 4 begins with exelexata, chose. And I wonder if that, I'm not going to mess things up. Not even going to play with it. We'll do that some other time. Verse 5 begins with another finite verb, to predestine. All right? Exelexata, hamas, proorisos, hamas. These again are divine actions of God the Father. In verse 4, we are given a temporal phrase. Before the foundation of the world. So that becomes the temporal context of the verb. When did this choosing take place? Before the foundation of the world. But then there is a purpose clause introduced with the infinitive that we, and there is Amos again, we might be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, differing translations, there's differing interpretations as to whether in love should be at the end of this phrase or the beginning of the next. So in other words, it could be that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, or that we should be holy and blameless before him in love he predestined us. Both make perfect sense. Doesn't really change the fundamental meaning. And both are possible. Because remember, you didn't have any of these spaces between words. You didn't have any of these punctuation marks in the oldest manuscripts. Long line of capital letters. We could throw P46 up here, look at the same text. Harder to read, but same stuff. And so these are editorial choices. But the point is, the choosing is before the foundation of the world. And it has a purpose. The purpose is sanctification, that we might be holy and blameless before him. So from the beginning, there is an intentionality. There is an intentionality in what God is going to be doing. All of Reformed theology has always emphasized the intentionality of God. He is saving a people to make them like Jesus. And that's why all of the blessings must be connected together. That's why the golden chain of redemption is a chain. They all go together. Very, very important. So you have the temporal clause, then you have the purpose clause, and then he predestined us, verse 5, unto what? Unto adoption through Jesus Christ unto himself. So there is this emphasis in Ephesians 1 on union with Christ. We are in him. And it is a very personal union. This is why this Hamas simply cannot be an impersonal group. It can't be an impersonal group. You see, the vast majority of means of trying to get around what this text is saying is to introduce class election. So what you have here is the choosing and the predestining is a group, a class. It's not the individuals in the group. That's up to us. The idea is that God is choosing a particular group, and if you get into the group, this will be the result of your being in the group. Is that you will get adoption, you will get forgiveness, you will get these things. So the object is moved from us to an impersonal group. And now you have all sorts of questions as to, does God know who's going to be in that group? Upon what basis does he know this? If you assert as open theists, or those who believe in dynamic omniscience, that God cannot know as a rational element of his knowledge the actions of free creatures in the future because the future does not yet exist, then the best you can say is that this adoption is an unfulfilled hope that may or may not come to fruition. But when Christ dies, for everyone in the future, and of course, on an open theistic perspective, you can't know who's going to exist in the future. Because every person who exists today, 2,000 years after the time of Christ, is a result of literally millions of free choices of free creatures. And if you want to do what open theism does, to try to preserve the concept of free choice in the sense of autonomous will, then you simply have to say God could not have known that I would ever exist. Because thousands of people upline from me might have chosen somebody else to marry, or may have not chosen to marry at all. And so I could be a very, very different person, or just not exist as a person, so on and so forth. So the result of class selection is a removal of the personal aspect of this. It only becomes personal if we make it personal on down the road. But this predestination is of us unto adoption through Jesus Christ to himself. Oh, so if I just hold it long enough. Okay. I was personally getting tired of the same color. So we're going to change color here for the fun of it. And I'll remember that. Through Jesus Christ, again, becomes the repeated reality of the exclusive nature. And it is eis auton to the Father. So we have our access to the Father through Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. It is the second person in the Trinity who took on flesh. That's why he will always be the God-man, because it is through him that we are united to God. And that is a concept that you will not find anywhere else in world religion. It is absolutely unique. Absolutely unique. But then we come to the key issue. Then we come to the key issue, and it's found right here. And I want to make this nice and clear. According to the kind intention of his will, may well be the clearest statement in inspired writ that answers the mysteriously unrevealed reasons objection that was seen in the meme. And my response to the meme on Twitter was to simply quote this and say, this is enough for any redeemed heart. This is enough for any redeemed heart. This kata, then, this little preposition, gives us the foundation, gives us the basis of all that has come before, these choices that have come before. The kind intention. Is that a kind intention? I'd like to submit to you that many people, in their zeal to defend the autonomous will of man, fundamentally blaspheme that term right there. The beginning here, you, that in Greek is good. The good purpose. It's a good purpose. It is the good purpose of his will. And when people try to judge the eternal God's actions based upon their personal, very limited experience and say, I would never worship a God who would do these things, what they're saying is, I cannot see how that's a good purpose, and so I reject that. I reject that. This is the foundation. This is the basis. According to the good purpose of his will, his thelematos, please show me in Scripture where man's will in this matter is considered to be eudaikia. The will that is presented to us here is God's will, as being good. And this is enough for the redeemed heart. In the darkest of times, in the darkest of circumstances, God's people look at that and say, I can trust him. Because we're going to see that he's going to be described right down here as having predestined according to the purpose of the one working all things according to the counsel of his thelematos, right there. That's the Christian God. That's not the pagan God who tries. That's the Christian God. And it's amazing to me there are so many Christians that don't want that Christian God. That is amazing to me. So, kata is our preposition here, according to. And then we have the next. Unto, eis, the praise of his glorious grace, or you could simply say praise of the glory of his grace. That is acceptable. It's not as flowing as the NIV might want. But you could translate doxes tes karitas autu as to the praise of the glory of his grace or his glorious grace. But there are your two big answers. The big answers, kata, well, that's the basis, that's the foundation. Result, the praise of his glorious grace. Praise of his glorious grace. And again, that for the heart that recognizes the depth of its own sin and its own slavery to sin, this will be sufficient. This will be enough. I simply suggest that if this is not enough for you, it may be because you have yet to come to realize how much you are dependent upon this. And this glorious grace that we are to praise right here was, which, relative pronoun pointing back, was graced to us, ekaritosen. You see karitas right here, then we've got the verb, ekaritosen, and look who's right behind it. There's our hamas again, which we were abundantly graced, which we received as a gift. En to agape meno. Now, I told the story yesterday. I'll go ahead and repeat it, even though I'm trying to get through this as efficiently as I can. I grew up in a context where you called everybody in the church the beloved. Well, beloved, here we are. And so beloved was a plural. It was a y'all. it was a religious y'all. It was what beloved was. But even if the participial form looks strange to you, you've got an article right there, toe, and whenever you have toe with the EO subscript, that's singular, as is, of course, the ending right there. So in the beloved, one. That's in Jesus. So, again, where do we receive his glorious grace? Where is it graced to us? It's in the Beloved One. It is in Christ Jesus, in him alone. And so, as soon as you have the presentation of the idea of Christ, in whom we have an ekamen, there's your amen at the end, so we're continuing the hamas, same group, in whom we have redemption, how? Dia to haimatos autu, through his blood. I see, in light of Romans chapter 8, particular redemption here, obviously. Those who would say, well, this is not determined. The content of the plural is not determined by God's choice. It's determined by our choice, can then expand out the atonement and make it impersonal again, so that we're the ones who fill out who actually ends up benefiting from it, which is very difficult with substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is a Reformed doctrine. When non-Reformed people try to embrace substitutionary atonement, they are, unbeknownst to themselves, contradicting their own position. Because if you died with Christ, either everybody died with him, or nobody died with him. The idea that he died, and then we join ourselves to him at some point later on doesn't make any sense. And certainly is not what is being taught here. But our redemption is through his blood. And that redemption then, in a positive phrase, you'll notice you see the accusative article here, then you have an accusative article repeated here. So this becomes in a positive phrase. That is the forgiveness of our trespasses. So redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Well, how many of our trespasses can possibly be forgiven? Well, a whole bunch. How do we know? Because it is according to the riches of his grace. See, here's kata again. Remember kata up here? Remember that one? Kata gives us the foundation, gives us the basis. So this is according to the kind intention as well. Now, how much forgiveness? How much forgiveness? It's according to the riches of his grace. I can't help but think that there might not be a lot of folks in the audience who need to hear the fact that the standard, the depth of that grace is his grace. It's not ours. It's inexhaustible. The riches, paplutos. That's one of the reasons I just am so sad for Roman Catholics because of the sacramental system of Rome. The riches of his grace becomes limited. You don't have a finished sacrifice. You have to go to that Mass over and over again. You have to go to that man who calls himself an Alter Christus. You have the penances. You have the false doctrine of sin. And that's why you don't have peace, is because you don't understand the riches of his grace. It's not funneled. These riches are not funneled through the sacramental system of Rome. He has made those riches, that the riches of that grace, he has made, which, going back again, which he has made to abound unto, I hope by now hamas has become one of your favorite Greek words, because it's a beautiful Greek word. He has made to abound unto us. We didn't make it abound. Have you seen man doing anything here? Yeah? The only thing that I can find about man in all of this mess is right here. Our sins. We do the sinning. We do what makes us need redemption. But this is God. He, here it is again. See the end of it? He made to abound unto us. This is how God does it. And he's done it in all wisdom and understanding. Isn't it funny that we have Sophia right there? Because mankind is so focused upon wisdom and demonstrating wisdom. And there's some young men out there, you think you are just the sharpest thing that's come along in forever. And yet, in your heart, you know you're in rebellion against all this. There is a wisdom in all of this, but it's a wisdom in recognizing that God is the source of all these things. Wisdom and understanding. And he made known that, interesting, it's to us. That's partly because of the meaning of notices. But made known to us the mystery of his will. Now here we go. Here's mystery. There we had that in the meme, right? The mystery. He has made known the mystery of his will to us. Well, what is it? Well, he's made known the mystery of his will. Here's another kata, according to his eudaikon. Where have we seen eudaikon before? still remains completely in the realm of what God is willing to reveal and why. God wants us to know the foundation of our salvation. And that is which He has purposed in Christ. Which He has purposed in Christ. This is, you know, the idea that God wanted to do one thing and then that didn't work out, and so He adopted plan B and that didn't work, and now He's on plan C, and all this stuff that you can get in process theology and all this kind of utter philosophical nonsense out there just crashes against the rocks of inspired scripture such as this. He intended these things in Christ Jesus. And what was that intention? Unto the, you can actually call this dispensation, in a sense, oikonomion. The working out, the government of the fullness of the times, the fullness of the times, the things that were being looked forward to by the prophets being fulfilled now. And what is He intending to do in the fullness of times? I need a new color here. I've got so many cool colors up here already. There's only so many left. We'll go with a bright one right there. To sum up, it is a infinitive. You can see kephale right here, head. So to sum up, to bring into one, all things in Christ. All things in Christ. The things in heaven, the things upon the earth. So that should sound somewhat familiar to us. Remember, what is Ephesians the parallel letter to? Colossians. So you can see the connection in the language. All things in heaven and earth, where? In Him. In Him. In Christ. In whom? In Christ. Going back right here. In whom? We have been called, and there's your ending, which connects us back to Hamin, Hamas, same thing all the way through. Having been predestined, there's pro orizo once again. Having been predestined, here it was up here, so here's your two occurrences right there. Having been predestined, kata, here's kata again, word we first see it up here. We keep pointing to that one up there. To the purpose of, then you're, we already noted this before, the one working according to His will, here's will down here, the purpose of His will, boule, all things. All things. All things in this heaven, this earth, being worked according to His will. This becomes the foundation of Paul's understanding. He starts here. Then he makes application to what we experience in time, beginning in verse 12. So we might be to the first, to the praise of Him, so on and so forth. I'm not going to try to scroll everything and redo everything that's up there. So what do we see? We see that for the redeemed heart, it is sufficient to understand that our salvation is due according to the kind intention of His will, and that its result is to the praise of His glorious grace. If you find that to be insufficient, then you find God's revelation to be insufficient. And I'll simply say to you, if you think you've found something that goes beyond that, it will not satisfy. and will eventually lead you away from what is found right there. Provisionism reminds us that the Reformation is still ongoing. Because provisionists, if they were to take a side between Luther and Erasmus, will take Erasmus's side and will actually say that Erasmus cedes too much territory to Luther. Because some of them that I'm seeing today go beyond Roman Catholicism. They go beyond Erasmus into beliefs that I know historically, when they have entered into the external Christian church before, have always led any denomination infected by them to utter apostasy. That's the verdict of history. Wow. I like that. That's what I did yesterday. Okay? That's what I did yesterday. I know. When I went back and looked at that video, I just wanted to cry. I really did. But that's what we did yesterday. I hope this has been useful to you. I hope what we'll probably do is we'll probably break this section out and maybe post it separately. That'd be a good idea. Yeah, that'd be a good idea. So if you're seeing this, and you'll see it after the interview, I don't know what we'll do, but we'll get it all up there so that people can see it and hopefully utilize it and be helpful to you. Thank you for watching. And we'll have more to say on this subject in the future, I can assure you that. But God bless.